Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12. We finished the exposition of chapter 11. We're going all the way, and we just have chapter 12 and 13. There's two little chapters left, and then we will have theoretically understood this epistle. And let's trust the Lord to help us to put it into practice. This morning, our text for this exposition and this sermon is verses 1, 2, and 3. And I've entitled this message, Running the Race with Endurance, but Running the Race of Faith. This is the race of faith. Our Christian life is a life of faith. Let's read together. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. There's a definite article there. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. Please be seated. This entire passage hinges around that exhortation, let us run with endurance. So the metaphor of the race is embedded into these verses. And this is not a short 100-meter dash. You and I are not Usain Bolt. We are marathoners. I've never ran a marathon. I don't intend to run a marathon. Please don't encourage me to run a marathon with you. I'm not even going to run a half marathon. I don't even run a 1/8 marathon. Well, the only reason why you would find me running is because I'm being chased by a wild animal or a dog or something like that. Let's see. I did all my running in the Army. You know, 5 miles every day, Monday through Friday, 4:30 in the morning. Hate running. Okay? But I'm thankful for those who do love to run, and I appreciate their endurance. And we can learn a lot from their physical experience and metaphor. Now, we need this kind of endurance. We need this kind of focus. We need this kind of a drive and motivation in order to live out our Christian faith. Now, many of you, look around here, are young. And if God saved you at a young age, that means you have a lot of distance to cover until you finish the cross line, the goal for the prize, which is the end of your life. And if you think that your life is going to be smooth asphalt pavement all the way, then you will be terribly mistaken. This is why you're going to be discouraged when you find little potholes and road bumps, little detours. And you're going to say, oh, I was going to go this way, but then it makes you go a longer distance. You see the cones and you say detour. The road is blocked. And you thought, well, I thought my major is going to carry me to a dream job. That will be blocked. I thought I was going to pursue her and marry her. That's going to be blocked. If you base your faith on getting what you expect or you desire, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And sometimes this is why people just drop and they start crying and they stop running. And they waste a lot of time and energy. And sometimes some people get just stuck there for not weeks, not months, but sometimes years. Oftentimes, in counseling, I meet people who've been in the faith for many, many years, but I ask them, how many times have you read the Bible? And many of them respond, well, I'm still working on that. Or I read parts of it, but not the whole of it. So what happened? They stopped running the race with endurance. They thought that they could cover the entire Christian life and understand it completely and have a joy-filled, spirit-filled life every day for the rest of their life until glory. That's just false. That's just not true. That is not the way life works. Some of us, when we get into the latter years of our lives, we'll find that all of a sudden, the level field becomes a little bit inclined, inclined and inclined. And as we run, every step gets more and more difficult. And it's like a straight up almost. And we're asking God to send us a rope so we can climb up. And some years or paths of life is that difficult. And yet he does carry us through that hill. And then there is a kind of a rolling downhill, nice with the breeze on our back. Those are wonderful times. But it's never like that all the way through. So we need to have a clear view of what this Christian life is like. And if we're going to finish this race, we're going to need endurance. We're going to need focus. We're going to need motivation. And so this is a wonderful exhortation after a long chapter of list of faithful men and women who have finished the race. Where are they now? The picture is a huge stadium. And they're the spectators, and they're watching you, and they're cheering you on. They're intensely interested from heaven and how you finish this race. They know you're just tying your laces and your shoes. They see you warming up, some of you, because you're just getting started with your race. Some of you are running the race with good speed and good traction, but they see obstacles ahead, and they're praying and hoping that you would climb over those obstacles. Each one of us has different journey that we have to lead, and we can only run our own race. We can't run for somebody else. This is your life. This is your faith. And you're going to have to cross the finish line. That's the metaphor. It's a stadium filled with spectators. There are the hall of faith. These are the faithful men and women that we've just studied from Hebrews chapter 11 who finished the race. Now they're waiting for you to finish that race. And you and I are involved in this. And you notice the author of the Epistle of Hebrews says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, he includes himself in that. Why? Because every Christian has to run this race. Thankfully, we get to run together, but we have to stay in our own lane and we still have to finish. Some of us will finish a little bit earlier, some of us later, but we better not stop. We better not go backwards. We better not quit. Because there's no quitting in the life of faith. We need to keep chugging ahead until we finish the cross line. So I speak to you as an older man, not as old as some of you, but I'm 53. And so I've been running this race as a Christian for 33 years now. And God saved me around age 19. And so some of you have a long race ahead of you. And so steel your minds, get your mind prepared to run this race. First thing that you need before you even start is check your commitment. Check your commitment to Christ. And check yourself. What kind of a person are you? Are you the type to quickly give up? Now, many of you are students, and some of you have already graduated, and you're not the type to give up. Because had you given up, you would have dropped out of school. You would not have studied for your final exams. You would be taking extra years. So you're not the giving up type. And that's good. And it may have worked for you well in academia or at work or in your career. But this is about life. And so you need to check if you are the kind of a person who values commitment. Commitment in our day is something that most people fear. Most people even detest commitment. They don't want to commit. People always want options to opt out. They want a plan B. They even make plans as they commit that things don't go the way that they want. They're willing to opt out or quit or change. Because when things get difficult or expectation is unmet, then they want an opt out. So they change majors, they change jobs, change partners, and even spouses. Little do they know that they take themselves with them in each arena and each stage of their life. Little do they know, it's not about the change of environment, change of scenery. It's about them. We need to change. And God is in the business of changing us through this course called life. Now, few value the importance of life commitments, of faithfulness, and long-term goals. There's no goal that is more long-term than this thing called faith and the final destination of eternal blessing in heaven. We all need motivation to keep going, and people tend to take things more seriously. They tend to work harder and perform better when people that they care about or others are surrounding them and cheering them on. If they have coaches that say, you can do it, keep going. If they have friends and family members who say, I know you can do it because I did it and I'm weaker than you. You're stronger than I am. You can do it. People tend to do much better when someone is watching. And so when you take your kids to little soccer games or gym meets or little sporting events, when you cheer them on, the kids are pumped up. They tend to do much better when you're there. And they look around when you're not there, they get discouraged. And so we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, adoring crowd. We're on the same team. And they love us because Christ loves us. And they are cheering you on. And so next time you go to a little recital or a little concert where your loved ones are playing, make sure you're there. Encourage them before, during, and after. And then teach them this very important lesson that you need God's people surrounding you, reminding you to motivate you to keep going. Now, as adults, as believers in Christ, we need to be inspired and motivated by a great cloud of witnesses. And the key phrase here, let us run with endurance. This has to be your statement. It's not enough for you to say, I'm going to run with endurance. You need to say, let us run with endurance. Now you can be an exhorter. You can be an example. That's exactly what all these people were. They not only were faithful to their own calling to run the race, they inspired others to do the same. And that's what maturing believers always do. We inspire people to stay faithful. When what? When we count the cost of faithfulness and we commit to Christ, we commit to others, and we stay faithful. Now, if we don't, then we discourage people. It can be an encouragement or a discouragement depending on your faithfulness. And the Hall of Faith is a great encouragement because they finished the race, and that's an encouragement. That no matter how bad it gets and no matter how bad or poorly I've done in the past, I mean, you look at Samson, that guy's his entire life was about unfaithfulness. But by God's grace, somehow he finished the race. How did that happen? It happened because the Lord God was gracious to him, and he cried out to the Lord, even at the last moment. And he said, I can't do it. I haven't been faithful. God gave him the energy to finish the race. And so it's tremendously inspirational. It's a wonderful exhortation, but there's always some warnings here as well. But let's take a look at this passage and let's find four different ways, four aspects of the faithful run in these three verses. So I made it easy for you to remember. So first, we have to look around. In order for us to run the race with faith, with endurance, we need to look around at the great cloud of witnesses who are great models of faith. This is the kind of people that you need to look to, look around at, learn from their example, and follow their paths. There's going to be a lot of people around you who claim to be Christians, but don't follow just anybody. Follow the faithful. Let's take a look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the word therefore means consequently, in light of all those who trusted God and went before us, and they have finished the line into the glorious future of heavenly glory, consequently, you and I can also finish the race. Know that it is not only possible, but in Christ, by God's grace, He will help you to finish the race. So we need to be confident in that. But we have to do our part. We have to run the race. No one's going to run it for you. You have to live a life of faithfulness. And so since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, notice that everyone is included, including the inspired writer of Hebrews. It is the race of faith, and the great cloud of witnesses are looking down. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying something, because witnesses always say something. The term marturos in the singular, marturao in the verb there. We have a great cloud of people who are eyewitnesses, and they always say something. And in Hebrews 11:4, it says, Havel, that is Abel, offered God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. He obtained a testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks, present tense. He's still witnessing. He's still telling the people. He still speaks. Though he is dead, he still speaks. So faithful saints always speak. They always tell us something. And they cheer us on. And they say, I know what you're going through. I went through something similar and something even more difficult. But God helped me finish the race. So can you. Abel's sacrifice speaks. I offered God a better sacrifice because he is worthy of it all. This is how you worship God. He's saying something. So what is your life declaring? How you live? What are you telling your kids by the way you live out your faith? That money is more important than God? If you talk to them about money and the importance of money, the value of the dollar, and how to be financially a good manager of money, those are wonderful skills. But does it trump God? What about friends? Oh, how many friends did you make today, Johnny? Just one. Oh, wonderful. What's his name? Fido? Fido. It's a pet. My neighbor's pet. I made a friend with him. Johnny, you're supposed to make friends with people like you. Kids like you at school. How come you're only making friends with dogs? Johnny, I want you to make friends. Why, Mom? Because, you know, having friends is important. Being popular is important. Why? Because I didn't have friends when I was growing up. And I want you to avoid that kind of isolation and loneliness that I felt. I want you to make friends. It's surprising what kind of message that we give to our kids and value systems that we tell our kids. Whether they should be studious or popular, or whether they should be financially well off, or they should be athletic. I know a lot of parents drive their kids to all kinds of sport meets because that's what they wanted. They made it to high school teams and maybe even a college team, but they never went pro, and they see potential in their kids, and they just invest. It's nice, and it's okay. It's a direction. It's coaching. But what kind of value system are they instilling? What do you want to instill with your life? Let me suggest the two greatest commandments: to love God and to love God's people. All right, the two greatest commandments. If you do that, then you're setting a good model example of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Apostle Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, faith can often be combative. This is spiritual combat. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Whoa, that's very aggressive. Take hold. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's the battle cry of the believer. Human witnesses can verify and describe the very event better than the participants because they have a different angle. Now, if you have friends that you know who attended your wedding and you're married, I guarantee you some of them will remember your wedding more vividly and remember details that you don't know, you haven't observe. And that's what's wonderful about having witnesses. So we have such witnesses watching us. And so read the Bible and take a look at some of these witnesses, like Paul, John, Peter, Timothy. Look at these characters. And you see Mary Magdalene and her devotion and love for Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus say about her? Wherever this gospel is preached, what she did for me will be told in memory of her. And so we're told, because inscripturated in the eternal word of God. Look at these life and examples and look at their witness. It's a powerful witness. And they're ordinary people like you and me, but who are in the hand of the Almighty God. Throughout church history, like Augustine and Athanasius, like John Wycliffe, John Hus, William Tyndale, and the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, great missionaries like William Carey and Hudson Taylor, evangelists like D.L. Moody and George Whitfield. I became interested in the missionaries who brought the gospel to my country of my birth, Horace Underwood and Henry Appenzeller, in 1885, who landed at the same time together. Someone who has been faithful in your own family background may serve as the best example for you, if you have such people in your family. There are many believers around us. We need to look around and study their life and their faith for inspiration and for example. You need examples of faithful men and women. You do not need secular examples. You do not need to look for to your friends who are struggling with their faith and say, I want to be like them. No, you don't. You want to be look to the examples of faithful men and women and saying, I want to imitate their faith. I want to grow like they grew in their faith. And ask God to help you in this area. So don't follow the examples of the faithless. Follow the examples of the faithful. That's what you can do as you look around. So a good way to do that is read biographies of faithful men and women. So if you're kind of in a spiritual rut, read a biography. Start with a short one and then go in depth. There's much written about men and women who have made a powerful impact in the church, inspire many people to be faithful to Jesus Christ, who died as martyrs many times, and who count the cost of serving the Lord through hardship, and yet they were faithful. What was the secret? What was their spiritual secret? What can I learn from that? And you would find that it is as simple as spending every day a time with the Lord. That's it. And then you would say, well, I can do that. Sure you can. If you set aside that special time with the Lord every day, I guarantee you, you will be among the most faithful. Because 99.99% of Christians don't do that. And that's it. Just look around. Who are the faithful? What was their secret? How can I grow to love Jesus, love God, and love His people? Just those two greatest commandments, if you follow, you'll find that your life would just keep going, your pace will pick up, and then you'll cross the finish line. So you need to look around to be inspired by the faithful, and secondly, look out for encumbrances and sin of unbelief. This is the second point that the inspired writer of Hebrews makes. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The word encumbrance is very general. It's a general term for any kind of weight. If you're ready to run, you don't put on a heavy coat. It's a no-brainer. You try to get as light as possible. In the Olympic Games, men ran naked. They didn't want anything. And if you look at the today's modern Olympic Games, like the swimmers, man, some of them, they just shave everything, shave every hair and their head. They want to have as least amount of drag as possible. And you think, what difference is that going to make? That makes a difference. Between a fraction of a second, that tells the difference between a gold medal and a silver medal. These people are dedicated. They get into the right frame of mind. Their preparations is amazing. Their discipline is just above superhuman. And yet this is what they're willing to do for a short temporary moment of fame and glory and a medal. And maybe, you know, breakfast cereal sponsorship. Maybe that's why they do it. But spiritually speaking, there are many things like this that can slow us down, that can trip us up. And so let's first look at what Jesus said, and then we'll use this passage to spring forth and look at three areas. Okay, what are some things that commonly trip us up, slow us down, entangle us? Let's look at Luke 21, verse 34. Go there with me. Luke 21, verse 34. This is where Jesus gives a warning. He says, be on guard. That means watch out. It's a warning passage. Whenever Jesus says, be on guard, you need to pay attention. You avoid these things. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down. Same idea, same concept. Weighing down? Yeah. With what? Three things. Dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And then notice what Jesus says. And that they will not come on you suddenly like a trap. A trap springs suddenly and there is no recourse for it. In other words, if you live a certain kind of lifestyle, there is no remedy but for you to be destroyed by that lifestyle. Jesus mentions top three. Dissipation is the common term that we use for hangover. It's the effect of drunkenness. It's a kind of dizziness. And metaphorically, it stands for a lack of mental focus. Some people are just everywhere with their thinking. They're not focused. That's what happens to people who are consumed by their passions and desires that occupy their hearts. Now, it says something as good as, oh, I want to buy a house in that neighborhood. That's great. I want to provide a shelter and a nice place for my kids. That's wonderful. Go for it. But don't let it consume you. Because if you do, that thing, that object of your desire, is going to get you so off focus, it's going to dizzy you, that you forget why you're running this race at all. As a matter of fact, many people just stop running and start focusing on this new desire. It can be just as devastating as that. And so watch out for passions and desires that occupy your hearts. What should occupy our heart? God's glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. A Christian should always shoot for that mark. Will this glorify God? How can I most effectively glorify God? And then, Christian service. God created me and saved me and redeemed me at an early age for mileage. I have many years to serve. I don't have many years to expend and waste for these empty pleasures that are often destructive. These are many years for me to invest into the eternal things by serving other people. And that their souls will be cared for. That I would serve the unregenerate by preaching the gospel. So I need to learn what the gospel is, how to share the gospel, learn apologetic skills so I can defend the faith, and so on and so forth. I mean, if you have a fresh mind, if you have a working brain, and you have many years, why not do this as a service? Why not study the scriptures? Why not meditate and understand and train yourself to serve? Why waste all your energy on dissipation? Jesus says, watch out. And then second, of course, drunkenness is self-explanatory, is what Jesus said. Watch out. Be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down by drunkenness. Why? Life is tough. Life is tough. Life is not easy. And after a tough day of work, when you go get home, you want to relax. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you, if you're relax-oriented, you're comfort-loving kind of person like I am, I'm already thinking about relaxing as I'm driving home. I'm thinking about, oh man, I can just smell that wonderful smell of the food that my wife will be making, you know. I can see that. I can sit on that comfortable chair. with my butt cushion, maybe play some guitar and, you know, watch some news on TV. Just relax. People, leave me alone. Relax. I'm going to relax. Yeah. But if I want that, instead of saying, I'm the head of the house, I'm a spiritual shepherd, I need to go home and minister to my family. So what's going to happen? Well, if I keep going on the path that I'm going, then I'm going to serve myself. And because of the difficulty of life, my desire for pleasure and comfort, I'm going to look for things that would make me feel good. Now you see why most men struggle with lust and the issue of power, the sense of freedom and control of power, and then lust, the desire to satiate the cravings of the heart. It's a lifelong struggle for men. And women have similar struggles as well that manifest differently. But all of that produces dissipation and drunkenness. Just alcohol is just one form to deaden the heightened senses of the toughness of life. Just artificial means to produce that happiness that the soul craves. Instead of going to God for that and relationship with the Lord and serving others and the joy of Christian faith, we choose artificial means. So when you calculate what most people do with a lifestyle of excessive consumption of alcohol or habit-forming patterns, whether it be entertainment, you know, people can be drunk on entertainment or their cell phone or games or whatever forms of hobbies that they have. It's not easy to understand why some people cannot focus on the Great Commission. It's not difficult, rather. If you spend all this time and focus on satiating your desires and deaden the pangs of difficulty of life, you love yourself too much. That's just going to pander a lifestyle of self-love. And you're not going to say yes when the opportunity to serve God comes along. You're going to say, no, I'm kind of tired. Don't have time. I got better things to do. In your mind, you're fantasizing about that time when you feel relaxed and feel good. Artificially. This is why people stop running the race. Just quit and give that money to missions and relief of the poor. All right? Don't get caught up in dissipation and drunkenness. Here's the third. It's the general term, worries of life. A lot of people have worries. It's mostly of financial concerns. People who order their lives around pleasure, prosperity, and prominence won't be able to finish the race. They won't be able to. I don't care how great your start was, you won't be able to. Because of worries of life. The Lord taught us a wonderful parable of the soils. And one of the soils is the seed starts growing, but the love of money, the deceitfulness of riches, and the worries of the life choke out the word. You will never produce fruit of faith that will finish the line. Most people here will choose the things of this world, but they will not look forward to the world to come. So Paul says that love of money or the modern desire for a comfortable life of financial ease and luxury can actually entangle and then disqualify a person from running the race. And it's a severe warning. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Our Lord taught us that even our own family members can entangle us from serving the Lord. Family pressure is pretty strong. Young people have peer pressure, but most of us may feel a strong pressure from the family to be successful. And whatever the terms they will fill in to that term, success, and most of the time it won't be faithfulness to the Lord and service to others. That sounds like a losing deal. And they will try hard to prevent you from going on that path. They will try hard to prevent you from doing what honors God and what blesses others and what glorifies the Lord and what you will be eternally rewarded for. That's why it takes great strength of courage and conviction to say no to that and say yes to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is why many Christians won't make it. Because they value other persons more important than the Lord, the most important. So our Lord is not teaching us to dishonor our parents. Are you kidding? That's the fifth commandment. But he's teaching us that even what is good can prevent you from running the race because it entangles you and you trip up. Some people from the very beginning, you start getting ready to run and they crash and fall on their face and they have to be taken to the ER. They're out. They're out of the race. And this, don't let that happen. So there are things that are legitimate and sometimes even good. There are journeys in your life, just like the runners, that people hand you a cool refreshment, like a bottle of water, and you just grab it, you refresh yourself, and you go on along the way. A refreshment that you are using to refresh yourself to recreate on your journey of faithfulness is a legitimate refreshment. But the thing that makes you stop and even go backwards and go off the beaten track is an illegitimate refreshment, and it is no longer refreshing. It'll be cumbersome. It will entangle you. So be very careful that even things like hobbies, friends, even family, good things, like buying a house, starting a business, all those things are good. There's nothing evil about them, but don't ever allow your heart to love that more than the Lord, because it will derail you. It'll make you fall on your face and you're out of the race. It will disqualify you. That's how dangerous these things can be. Then there are the overt sins. These are good things that can trip you up and entangle you, but there are sins that can clearly disqualify us. And a key sin that we don't really think about a whole lot is discontentment. That's a great snare. That can really trip us up. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, Apostle Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now keep this passage in mind. The love of money. The folly of entangling yourself because of discontentment that breeds covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Instead of being thankful and contented with the station in life and receive whatever additional blessings as a blessing from the Lord and grow in generosity and sharing and focus on what God is interested in, what glorifies Him, discontentment sets in and saying, I'm unhappy. I want this. I want that. I want to try this. And then all of a sudden, this subtle sin of discontentment, covetousness, breeds all kinds of idols of the heart. And a heart just multiplies idols. It's an idol-making factory. So these things should be avoided. And then here's the exhortation. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race here is called agona. We get the term, English term, agony from that, agonizing. But that's not what it originally meant. It was just a race. But no race was easy. It was a difficult race. And there's a secret to understanding this Christian life. Nothing that is easy is worth doing that will have eternal significance. Nothing that is easy that is worth we're doing it as will have eternal significance. So you say, I like music. I want to develop my musical skills and serve God that way. Well, that's great, but that's what you like doing. Make sure that it doesn't become an idol and take you away from what God really wants you to do, which is to glorify Him. And God is glorified when people are saved. And so if this is not connected to the gospel of salvation, you may just be kind of nurturing your own desires and hobbies. Nothing wrong with that. Enjoy it. But please not mistake that with the soul-winning ministry. It is agonizing ministry. That'll never be easy. So if you think that you can have it easy, let's start a motorcycle club and biking for Jesus. Let's start a cooking club, cooking for Jesus, rock climbing club, rock climbing for Jesus. Well, that's what you like to do. Please do not mistake that with the tough task of evangelism and discipleship, counseling, correction, rebuke, nurturing, mentoring. None of these things are easy. And it takes incredible amount of energy. It's agonizing. It'll be tears. It'll be pain. It'll be setbacks. None of it is easy. But if it were, it would not have eternal value. If it were easy, it would just be of this temporal world. Sin is easy. It's fun. For a while. But life in ministry is not like that. So a life of faith and faithfulness will always produce the fruits, because God will bless that kind of a life. It's a tough life, but it is worthwhile. So let us run with endurance. Let's keep going. Know that it's going to be challenging. The race, it's not going to be the easy walk in the park. It is the race. It's a race of difficulty. It's agona, and it is set before us. This is what God has called every Christian to run. Not the easy, you know, of easy believism and cheap grace. No, this is self-denying discipleship. Pick up the cross, ready to die, and go for it. But there are others who have blazed this trail before you. And there are others in your company. So you're not alone. Make sure you pick the right friends to run with, because the others will lead you astray, while the faithful will say, come on, come on. Keep up with me. And it will encourage you to be faithful. So, since our race is set before us and we're running anyways, why not run to the fullest with endurance? Why waste time and energy in a mediocre way? Why just say, hey, I'm walking the faithful walk. I'm living my Christian life. I'm doing okay. Okay. But, you know, it says run the race, not kind of walk the race. You can do better than that. Just run with endurance and fixing your eyes on Jesus, not any way you want. You have to have an aim. You have to have focus. So Apostle Paul challenges the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on toward the goal for the prize. That's how we need to do it. Not haphazardly, not follow the crowd, but focused. So, Apostle Paul had the right mentality. We are saved by God's grace. But now the rest of our race must be lived by daily dependence and faith for the final stretch. If God saved you early, you were born in a Christian family, you were raised and you're sent in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, wow, you have a head start. But please do not get lazy, because there are those who will come later on in life that are more determined and passionate about finishing this race than you will be, and it will blaze right past you. Don't get jealous. Don't get upset. Don't be envious. Learn from their zeal. That's what this says. Run in such a way to win the prize. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God. Learn from the faithful. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's what you and I want to say at the end of our lives. No regrets, no remorse, no retreat. Praise God. You receive all the glory. You help me finish. That's what you want to say. All right? So look around and be inspired by men and women who went before you and who are cheering you on. And then look out for sin and encumbrances that can trip you up and get you out of the race. Make sure that you avoid these things, or else you won't finish. Now, in order to run the race of faith with endurance, then we need to look ahead to our author and perfecter, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who knows how to run, you run toward the goal, the finish line. You don't run aimlessly. You have to be focused. And this is what the scripture teaches us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Notice the inspired writer of Hebrews uses the human name Jesus, Yeshua, not the title Christ or the Messiah, Christos. He says, fixing our eye on Jesus. Why? Because he wants to help us to see the human Jesus, the champion of the faith who blazed the trail. This is how he finished the race. By faith. Because God had a mission for him that he had to finish. It was God's will. The cross was the will for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way around it. He couldn't circumvent it. He couldn't go around it. He had to bear the cross and finish his course. So we've all seen athletes who didn't pay attention to where they're going, and a split second of inattention, they fumbled and stumbled. And in the same way, if we look away from our Lord Jesus Christ to other people, and we say people are wonderful as they encourage us because they run with us together, but don't focus on them. Focus on the Lord. This is why we need to study the Gospels. Read and meditate deeply on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we need to think about our Savior all the time. Our worship must be Christ-centered. We need to look ahead to our leader, Jesus Christ, if we want to finish this race. We need this focus. Now, the writer of Hebrews calls him the author and perfecter of the faith. There's a definite article there. And of course, author and perfecter of the faith means that he is the pioneer. That term author has already been used in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, it was fitting for him who are all things, through him whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see the term author being used there. Archegos in Greek, that's used there. So Archegos is a pioneer. He's a trendsetter. He is the pacemaker, if you will. He's up in the front. Jesus is the first one. He's the pioneer, he's the author. And he is not only the Alpha, the beginning, but he is also the end. He's the Omega of our faith. He's the perfecter. He completes our faith as well. That's why he's so important. He is the reason why you're enabled to trust in him. And he will be the reason why you're able to finish that cross line, because you focus on him. If you take your eyes off of Jesus, I'm sorry, you're going to look to a lot of different things. You're going to look to men. Instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus, studying Jesus, following Jesus, you're going to make heroes out of men. But they're fallible. Jesus is not. And he showed you what perfect, obedient, loving submission to the Father looks like. All men, no matter how inspiring men can be, are fallible and not perfect in that way. So Jesus is very, very important as you focus and focus and focus on him. And praise the Lord, the Bible has so much to say about Jesus because he is the author and the perfecter of the scriptures as well. John 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Hey, you like the Old Testament? You're going to find Jesus in the law. Abraham saw Christ's day. It says, John 8, 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the prophets wanted to know more details about Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Jesus is not only the pioneer who has led us into a new and living way, Hebrews 10:20, but he's the perfecter, the Omega, as Revelation 21 verse 6 says, "Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." So, this is whom you need to focus to the very end. What good is an example? What good is a perfect example if you can't follow perfectly? So Jesus Christ cannot just be your example. He can't just be a perfection of what you are striving. No, because you will never make it there that way on your own. What do you need to do? You need to not only look to him, focus and gaze upon him, not take your eyes off of him, but you need to learn of him and pray to him. Pray to him. You need to ask him to help you. You need to have a relationship of trust where you experience his helping touch, his personal involvement in your life, that your prayers of petition is heard. And as your great high priest, that your own failures and your sins are covered and cleansed. You need that relationship. He loves you and he died for you. And he will help you finish the race. That's why you need to keep going to him again and again and again. As you learn of him, as you discover his greatness, don't just look at him as an example. He's not a statue. He's not a static figure. He's living. He's active in your life. And he wants to continue to be your Lord and your shepherd. He wants to lead you. He wants to teach you. He wants to enable and empower you. So don't ignore him. Keep going to him again and again and again. Hebrews 2, verse 11, we've already studied this. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. So fully trust in him. Fully cooperate with him. Fully yield to him. And watch your faith grow. Now look at the next phrase. Who for the joy? What was this joy? I believe it's the joy at least twofold. The joy of having God glorified, because this is Jesus' passion on earth, is to see his Heavenly Father glorified. And then also joy of bringing many people to salvation, watching them be blessed, which also glorifies the Heavenly Father. Everything is connected to the glory of God. So quoting Psalm 16, verse 11, Peter preached about the Lord's joy in Acts 2, verse 28. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." That's the great joy of the Lord. Jesus knew that his obedience would bring his Heavenly Father great glory. And this is what he said in John chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul has been troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for the purpose, this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Amazing. Notice what Jesus said. "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. Jesus never prayed, "Father, let me escape this." He says, "But not my will, thy will be done." He fully yielded. You can do all things. The will is this way, but you're almighty. Can you please find another way? And of course, the Father says, "No, this is the only way." And Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of God and faced the cross to deal with your sins and mine. It means that it was the Father's joy to love you, but as God, he cannot just forgive you. Someone has to pay the cost for the sin that is committed. In God's divine righteousness and justice, there is no just blanket forgiveness. It's always payment instead of another. And that's what happened on the cross, as the Father took all of our sins and placed it upon the Lord Jesus and took all of his perfect righteousness his life of purity and holiness and credited it to our account on the cross. So Jesus had to bear everything, the dregs, the full dregs of our rottenness of sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is our substitute. And God is, in his justice, made Jesus become that sin bearer. Penal, substitutionary atonement. That's what the cross is. That's what he did for every Christian. So, do you think that he who loved you, call you his brother, in the adopted family of God, will not help you to finish the race? Of course he'll help you finish the race. But you have to fix your gaze upon him. You have to call out to him. Without a relationship with God, without a growing love and trust and dependence upon the Lord, there is no way you can finish the race, because none of us can on our own. So Jesus agonized about the prospect of taking all of our sins on the cross of Calvary and say, well, where's the joy in that? No, the joy is what he knew by faith, what that act of obedience would produce. Glorifying the Heavenly Father by perfectly obeying his will and fulfilling his design for our salvation, and seeing wretched sinners completely washed and clean and made holy to dwell with God for all of eternity without sin. That was the mission that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why is the word shame mentioned? Because his death, the death for sin, is a shameful death. Soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked. Well, they were naked before. What happened? Well, they were innocent without sin. Like children. You can put 2-year-olds in the same bath, boy and a girl. They're not ashamed. They're just going to wash. But adults, we are intimately aware that, oh, we're exposed. We're naked. We're vulnerable. That produces a psychological thing that we call shame. We know we're sinners. We're vulnerable. We're exposed. Where somebody is just looking at us in our complete nakedness, and there's nowhere to hide, nothing to cover. They immediately knew that they were sinners, and so they try to cover themselves up by their own effort, by taking fig leaves and covering up their loins. But it took the act of God's grace to kill an innocent animal, first bloodshed, to take the skins to cover our ancestors. There's the proto-evangel, the first gospel, that points to the need of a substitute, a blood sacrifice, and the grace of God who did it all. That was in the garden, as they were kicked out of the garden because they were unworthy to live in his presence. But what about the Lord? Now he's going to take you to the very presence of God, clothed with this righteousness that he has won for you through his death, burial, and resurrection. The power of the resurrection to raise the dead. So that's what he did. You're spiritually dead. And he gave you a new life and raised you and then clothed you with his perfect righteousness. So, what did he have to endure to get you there? Look at the passage. Shame. All the mocking, tormenting, jeering, spitting, beating, shaming, and the piercing pain of a sinless Savior. But more than that, I mean, there's physical pain. That's not shameful. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. There's the psychological torment, and that's pretty painful. But there's something else here. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, "And the corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." He who is hanged is accursed of God. Isn't it interesting that in the West, we have adopted this penalty or capital punishment of hanging in past history? And that comes from this idea, this person committed such heinous crime, he's being accursed of God. He's not just paying for his crimes, he's being accursed. The prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He must have done something terrible to deserve that. That's why the Jews are stumbling all over the cross. That's why they can't admit that their Savior could ever die such a cursed death, because the law says somebody who hangs on a tree is accursed. Because of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have an understanding what was terrible for our Savior was the greatest blessing for us, isn't it? That's the curse that we deserve, but somebody, God's only Son, took it in our place and bore the full brunt of the curse of God. Well, in that is the great shame. And that's what those who jeered him said. He must have done something terrible. God must be cursing him. What terrible curse is this? He is a false prophet. He must be a blasphemer. He must be the devil himself. And this is what the Jewish rabbis throughout the centuries have taught about Jesus. The Lord endured the shame of the cross to bring you glory. To remain faithful, to keep running with endurance, so that you would finish the line, the finish line of your life, and then he will crown you with that glory instead of saying, "You're shameful. I'm going to expose all your shame." No, Jesus took it all. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice the perfect tense, has sat down. Once seated, no one will be able to dethrone him. He is exalted. He who experienced shame, he who endured, he who finished is the most glorious. This is now the fourth time that Jesus is seating is mentioned in the epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, at the end, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's very Hebrew. Jewish people have this kind of a way of using a substitute word or phrase to talk about God, a metonym, if you will. Circumlocution, if you will, that those kind of literary devices. So instead of talking about the president, we talk about the White House. The White House declared today its policies on immigration or whatever. Well, we know what they're talking about. We're talking about the chief executive who lives in the White House. That is a circumlocution or a metonym or a substitute word that points to the person, the subject. And we do that all the time, right? We do that all the time. And so this is the way it appears. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice, right hand of the majesty on high. Yeah, that's just a general way to talk about God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens?" Oh, now it's the chair that God sits on. Okay, again, this is the spiritual realm of the majesty in the heavens. Then, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "And having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, the word God is mentioned. Forget about circumlocution. Forget about majesty on high or majesty in the heavens. High, heavens, God. You see a progression of specificity? Here's the final fourth, and we read here in verse 2. And here, right hand of the throne of God. That's the crescendo of specificity in the description. Right hand of the throne of God equals God in position and authority. That's an equal sign. Put an equal sign there. And all the Jews knew what that meant. Here is a Jewish monotheist saying that Jesus is God and the Father is God. And of course, you fill in the blank later on. The church had a Christological debate that led into a Trinitarian debate that gave us the doctrine of the Trinity because it's taught in the Bible. Here is a Trinitarian. One God with three persons. He's saying Jesus is God. If you did not believe in the true nature of God revealed through the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, in the Old Covenant view, you're a polytheist because you misunderstand the Trinity. And they say, you are not believing in the God of Israel. That's why the Jews stumble all over the doctrine of Godhead because they don't recognize Jesus' deity. forget about his humanity. They say he is a blaspheming devil, Satan-inspired false teacher. That's why he was cursed, died on the cross, theologically. Now one day, when the truth of the Holy Spirit is poured upon the Jewish nation, they're going to weep and wail like they lost their only child. And they're going to repent. Because all that mocking, jeering, shaming of their own Messiah will come back to them. And they're going to basically repeat Isaiah 53. We consider him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he deserved it. We thought he was a fiend. But we crucified our own Messiah. We mocked and shamed the Son of Glory, God the Son. Oh, how are we going to escape the judgment and the wrath of God? And the Messiah is going to say, I died for those sins, those blasphemies. I love you, and I gave my life for you. Come to me and be washed. There's going to be a revival in Israel like you would not believe. But it's prophesied, it's to come in the future. But Jesus had to endure an amazing amount of shame. And yet, his joy was able to override that. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down in glory. No, shame is not permanent for the Lord. But it was real. And it is what we deserve. So exaltation for the Lord came through obedient faith, through suffering and shame. So brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says, I am not ashamed. Are you? Now, be winsome. Be intelligent about it. Be wise about it. Don't be crude and try to jam some nonsensical, hostile message down some atheist's throat. Because believe me, they're not going to listen to anything you say, no matter how much truth. But can you, in a winsome, in a humble way, in a reverential way, present the gospel as your life is demonstrated before unbelievers in such a way that you would get ashamed and mocked and ridiculed, and yet you would still have joy of presenting the glorious Savior to an undeserved world? Yeah. I pray that you would. I pray that you would. You don't know the joy of the salvation of one soul and that God placed you there to impact that soul. And the joy of being ridiculed and mocked, the joy of being obedient and faithful to him and despising the shame because you are faithful and obedient to the Lord and you don't care what they say about you. And so, look ahead to your Archegos, the author and perfecter. Look to him. Look around to the witnesses of faith. Look out and avoid the encumbrances and sins that trip you up. Look ahead to your leader and the author and perfecter. And finally, verse 3, in order for us to run the race with endurance and finish this race of faith to the finish line, we need to look upon the Lord. Look upon the Lord. Now, this is a little different. You look not with your eyes, but with your mind. So here is the term. For consider him. You need to think a lot about Jesus, what is true about him. This verb, consider, is analogizomai. We get the English word analogy from that. Which means carefully come to a conclusion after calculation. You need to think first and draw your conclusion. It is a conclusion that is drawn after a very careful thinking. It was the word that was used to calculate numbers in a ledger on columns in business. And back in the first century days. So carefully consider and deeply think about your Savior, is what this says. Consider him, the Lord Jesus, who has endured such hostility. Carefully consider and deeply think about what he faced, why he faced it, and how he endured it. Think about it. And notice the contradicting contrast. Endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Notice the contrast. Sinners on the one hand, the sinless one on the other hand. The contradiction is sinners against the sinless one. Satanically deceived against the spirit-filled one. Sinfully rebellious against the humbly obedient one. Perversely contaminated against the holy and pure one. A liar seared and in conscience against the truth incarnate. Hell-bound criminals against the innocent one. That's the contrast. Consider. Just consider what Jesus had to endure. They called him a demon-possessed. They called him a blasphemer and lawbreaker. They called him an associate of the immoral, friend of tax collectors and sinners. They called him a Samaritan, a half-breed, not even fit to be a Jew. They called him a charlatan and a false messiah, false prophet and false teacher. They said that he was worthy of death. Crucify him, they yelled. And they did, handed him over to the Romans to do the dirty work. Why did Jesus endure such hostility by sinners against himself? Because he fully trusted in the Father's will. As difficult as it was, I know sometimes we ask the question, how can this be God's will? How can a good God allow this to happen to me, to us, so on and so forth? We use those faulty reasoning quite a bit, question the goodness of God many times, and falsely blame people or blame circumstances or whatever. Well, consider Jesus who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. When people hurl insults and persecute and slander, at least they're doing that to creatures who are sinful. However, have you considered what kind of hostility Christ must have faced when he alone was totally innocent and sinless? And then he offered himself to his own people. And what does John say in John 1, verse 11? He came to his own, but his own received him not. And then verse 12, but as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. What a beautiful gospel message for the Gentiles. He came to the Jews, offered himself as the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling all the Jewish scriptures, and they rejected him as a nation. But as many as received him, and here we are. Those of you who embrace Jesus as your Master, Lord, and God, Savior, and Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah, but he's your Messiah. You have now been adopted into the family of God. God honors faith. Jesus was sinless, and he should have rather received the highest praises from men. And yet he received the greatest hostility and hatred. Consider that. Consider that. Why? So that he can demonstrate his great love for you, undeserving sinner. In light of evil and hatred and selfish pride of man and his hostility against God. What Jesus endured was to help us to understand the value of long-suffering, endurance, and patience. So, here's the purpose, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus didn't just do this to inspire you and become an example. He did this so that you will know what kind of a friend that you and I have who is sat at the right hand of God the Father as our great high priest, that how he is serving you even today. It inspires us to go to him every day in prayer and thankfulness and worship and fellowship. Hebrews 2:18, for he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can help you. He knows the pangs of temptation. You don't have to give in to temptation. He can help you overcome it. Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Look at the negative, the double negative. We do have a high priest who can sympathize. That's the emphasis here. He who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a sympathetic high priest who is 24/7 available to us. What a humbling thought that Jesus waits for us to come to him for our prayers and needs and petitions, and he's ready to help. His sleeves are rolled up, if you will. He loves you. He laid down his life for you. You don't think he will help you? He will help you overcome temptation and sin. Help you overcome your deficiencies, your foibles, your weaknesses. Go to him again and again and again. That's why we need to keep looking to him. Because if we look to ourselves and other people, man, are we going to grow weary and lose heart? Are we going to be disappointed about life and where it's headed? You will. Even marriages fail. And parenting can be incredibly painful. All of life's accomplishments will seem empty, like a pile of ashes that the wind blows away. Nothing will satisfy, but Jesus always satisfies. This phrase, grow weary and lose heart, was used in secular Greek by Aristotle to denote the exhaustion of a runner who would collapse and fall on his face. God doesn't want you to collapse and fall on your face and give up because of the stresses of life. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is why you can wake up the next day and keep going, even though you feel incredibly weary and your heart is so faint. And so the Lord teaches us that there is no shortcut to the Christian life. There is no easy path to eternal glory. There is no reward for those who refuse to run with endurance. There's no quitters in heaven. The people like that are not Christians. They don't make it because they don't look to Jesus. Jesus is not their author and perfecter. He may be a good, noble example to follow, an inspirational character, the founder of the Christian religion to which they can belong, but is not the author and perfecter of their faith. So the Hebrew Christians are in the race for their lives. They need to persevere. They had a cloud of witnesses to whom they needed to look around to see that they inspire them, to cheer them on to finish the race. They had to be warned about the sin and the encumbrances. If they love money, pleasure, comfort more than eternal glory, then they will quickly compromise. The very moment that you cross the finish line, instead of crossing, you look and you fall and the ambulance calls you and you break your leg and then you're out of the race? Steps before you finish the line? If we die as a martyr, let's finish and go the other side. We're going to die anyways. Let's give God glory through our death. Now, if we have more mileage and we have more distance to run, let's run with endurance, fixing our eye on him and giving him glory. Let's make our lives count. So, they had to be warned about these sins. So they had to look out for them. They needed to look ahead to the goal, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter. Not to men, not to themselves, but to him. And look upon and consider the amazing things that Jesus did and who he is. It's a well-known fact that Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor for lack of ideas. Thomas Edison and his teachers thought that he was so stupid to do anything. That was their evaluation. Before Henry Ford succeeded, he failed so many times, he went bankrupt 5 times before he succeeded. Just started out as a mechanic. Albert Einstein's parents feared that their child was dull and performed so badly in high school, all the high school courses except math. And he ended up being not too good of a mathematician that he actually hired other mathematicians. His high school teacher asked him to drop out. You're not ready for college. Just drop out. Now, what was true for each one of these giants was their perseverance. Walt Disney went bankrupt 5 times before he succeeded in building Disneyland, which he modeled after a little theme park over here in Oakland. He got the idea from there and he set up shop in Anaheim. Thomas Edison failed 10,000 times before succeeding in the invention of the alkaline battery. He had over 1,000 patents to his name in inventions. Now, if the secular man is willing to persevere to find the success like this, how much more should Christians persevere to finish this race for eternity, for eternal glory? Christ endured through the toughest trials. He's the author and perfecter. If the secular man can do it, surely the Christian should be able to do it, because we have a greater prize, a greater glory, a greater success, eternal one. So let that be a motivational rebuke to us. Man, just amazing how these people are willing to count the cost and do so much to just gain a few moments of temporary success and notoriety. And yet, they won't be remembered in the world to come. But the great cloud of witnesses who are nobodies in the eye of the secular world, they are the pillars in the world to come. You and I can join that group. So this is a serious business, this thing called faith, and this life of faith, this endurance run of faith to finish the line, cross the mark, to enter into God's presence, and Jesus will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master." Take your step on the podium, receive your medal and the crown of glory, and enter into the throngs of those who cheered you on, and give your testimony as a witness to how I have loved you and pulled you through. May that be your experience, beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the picture of the endurance race called life. We know that we cannot live this life on our own by sight or by our own reasoning or intelligence or experience. Help us to keep looking to Jesus, to trust in Him. Thank you that you have placed so many wonderful examples around us. And thank you for allowing Jesus to serve us, to help us to finish this race. Help us to think deeply about Him and our relationship with Him. And help us to finish as we continue to trust you, that you would receive glory and honor, and that we would be the trophies of your grace and your great love toward us through Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.